All right, so we have at least an idea about Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, or Ephesians. And now I'd like to move to the second that he writes, an epistle to the church in Philippi, or Philippians. And we turn over to Philippians, and notice the difference in tone. We did look at 1 Corinthians, and Paul's chewing them out in 1 Corinthians. You know, he calls them big babies. He tells them to grow up, and he's really going after them. In Ephesians, Paul is just, it's rhetorical fireworks, and he is really on in Ephesians. All the eloquence, all the rhetoric, everything is there. When he writes to the church in Philippi, remember Philippi? Who lives in Philippi? Lydia, right? He liked that church in Philippi. He certainly liked Ephesus. But Philippi is different. Paul has a real soft spot for the church in Philippi. And I think the people there. When Paul goes to Philippi for the first time on the second missionary journey, 50 to 52, over that two-year period, he spends 18 months in Corinth. So he's in Philippi in the beginning of AD 50, say the first half to three quarters of AD 50, and now it's AD 60. So 10 years have gone by, and we find that the leaders in the church in Philippi, where would that church meet? Remember, at this time, churches met at first in the synagogue because Christianity was a sect of Judaism, and it's not until after AD 50, after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, when the church makes the formal decision that one need not observe the Mosaic law in order to be a follower of Christ. That's really what my colleague Rabbi Michael calls the beginning of the great divorce. You know, the fissure begins between Judaism and Christianity, and it grows over time. So we see, for example, in Corinth, Paul always starts at the synagogue because he has access there. But after a while, he's no longer welcome there because of what he's teaching, that you need not observe the Mosaic law. And that is foundational to Judaism. So at some point, he's asked to leave, and the believers who are there in the synagogue, the ones who agree with Paul, they leave as well. And we found that in Corinth, for example, they moved next door to the house next door to the synagogue and met there. So churches aren't like this at this time. They're groups of people meeting in homes for the most part. So where would the church in Philippi meet? Remember, we didn't have a synagogue in Philippi. Paul, there was not even 10 Jews there to form a synagogue. They met down by the river. So where would the church meet? Probably in the living room of Lydia, right? She had a nice home. She was a key figure in that community. And I imagine the church met in her home. Now, at some point, when you get critical mass, you can't meet in homes any longer. You have to find another place, a more public place, and you might meet at a building down the street, or at some point you have to build your own building, and hence churches begin to be built. But at this point, they're probably still meeting in homes, and I like to imagine the church at Philippi meeting in Lydia's home, and Paul writes an epistle to the church in Philippi. And notice how different the tone of this epistle is. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and Timothy, servants, and the term servants is doulos, remember we saw that in Romans, it means literally slaves, but not in the modern pejorative sense, rather the sense of complete and utter devotion to another person. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. All the saints. Well, that word saint, the Greek word is hagios, And it means to be set apart, one who is set apart. Not one who's super-duper holy walking 12 inches off the ground, but one who's set apart to Christ. And I guess in a really basic sense, there are only two kind of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. You're either a saint or you ain't. You're either set apart to Christ or you're not. So all of us who have reached out and accepted that gift of salvation and moved into the family of God, we're all saints. We're all set apart to Christ, set apart to God. Now, in some traditions, the Roman Catholic tradition, for example, we recognize as a family individual members of the family who have demonstrated heroic faith. Saint Monica, Saint Augustine, and we give them a capital S. But it's kind of honorary title, just recognizing members of the family for their heroic faith or their heroic contributions to the family. So it's much like paging through a family photo album, and here are pictures of cousin Jimmy and, you know, Aunt Clara and all these people. And then here's a picture of Uncle Bob, who was at Iwo Jima and was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Well, we pause on that page and we remember him in particular. Well, we do the same thing in the family of God, in the church. As we page through the photo album, some people we remember for their particularly heroic faith or heroic contributions to the family. But all of us who have entered the family of God are small s saints. Some of them get a capital S because the family chooses to recognize them in that way. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, and notice how personal that is. Not I thank God, but my God. Every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The first day was down by the river when he met Lydia and her friends. Until this day, 10 years later, sitting at a little cafe in Rome, writing this epistle. I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. You know, the gospel was something that Corinth struggled with. But in Philippi, it was a partnership from day one. From day one. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What began down by the river in Philippi will indeed develop and grow and continue on to the very end. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. Since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Whether I'm in chains, and he was in Philippi, remember he was arrested, he was flogged, he and Silas, they were put in jail, and the earthquake came. You know, whether I'm in chains in prison, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. You see the different relationship he has with the church in Philippi? Not at all like Corinth, and not at all like Ephesus. You know, it's very personal. They're partners with him in the gospel from day one, and he remembers them continually in prayer, and he's grateful for them, and everything that he's doing is being shared with them. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He just loves those people in Philippi. And this is my prayer, that your love, which is so clearly evident, may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And I think that's a really important thought. Your love, you know, as he said, Paul said over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, if you have faith that can move mountains, if you have all of this, but you don't have love, you're just a big fat zero with the rim rubbed off, you're a big nothing. But faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. They have love in Philippi. It's clearly expressed. Paul's love for them is expressed, and their love for him, we can certainly see that in what he's writing. So I pray that your love, which is so evident, may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The love that we have, that's good. But that love should lead to knowledge and depth of insight. And I like that. It's not an uninformed, superficial, emotional response kind of love. It's a truly profound love, a love that is the engine driving you into a deeper knowledge and a deeper insight into Christ and into God himself. For what purpose? So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see the tone? You see Paul's relationship with this church? Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, what's happened to Paul is he's been arrested. He's been in Caesarea for 2 years. He's been shipwrecked. He's now in Rome. And he's been sidelined. You know, Paul was really active. First missionary journey, 46 to 48. Second missionary, then teaching for 2 years in Antioch. Then 50 to 52, second missionary journey, back to Antioch. 54 to 57, third missionary journey. I mean, he is working like a one-armed paper hanger. And but now he's been sidelined since AD 57. It's now AD 60. I'm not on the road. I'm not out preaching the gospel. I'm dealing with all the legal problems, and I'm sitting here in Rome in a rather nice place, but I'm not doing what I was doing. But I want you to know, brothers, as I've thought about it, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Because as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. It's clear to everyone in Rome and all the people in the legal system and the hierarchy of things that I'm here because of Christ, that I'm in chains. So again, he's not literally in chains. He's in his own rented house in Rome, free to come and go. But I am where I am. I've been sidetracked because of Christ, because of my metaphorical chains. Most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So if I can do it, and this has happened to me, you know, if my preaching the gospel has led to this 5-year morass in the legal system, well, I'm still preaching the gospel. So other people can take courage from that. Now, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. There are a number of motives. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of ambition, not sincerely, but supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm sidelined here. Well, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. What matters is not the motive. What matters is the action, what you do with it. And because of this, I rejoice. So there might be preaching out there for motives other than the motives I have. But if the gospel is getting out, okay, God will use that. And yes, I'll continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Holy Spirit, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So in the end, I know it's going to work out okay, one way or another. Now, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Pause there for a moment. Paul would never write this way to the people in Ephesus. But he's writing to very close, very intimate friends in Philippi. And he's saying, you know, I've been sidelined here for 5 years, and charges have been brought against me. I mean, they tried to beat him to death in Jerusalem. The mob attacked him. He had to have guards, even coming to Rome, he had a guard with him to protect him. And now, when my case is finally heard in Rome, before the emperor's court, not necessarily Nero himself, but the emperor's court, when my case is finally heard, well, anyone who's a trial lawyer knows that you cannot predict how the jury is going to vote. You might think you've got this thing nailed down, and then some weird verdict comes back, and it's totally different. So Paul really doesn't know. And the accusations, he doesn't know what charges are, because there were no charges when he was in Caesarea. So he's appealed the case. What is going to appear when he's standing there in court? Are there going to be people coming and testifying to this and that and the other thing? Are other charges going to be made? He doesn't know, really. So it could be. Now, clearly, at the end of Acts, he's waiting. And apparently, when his case came up, there was simply no evidence to support any charges, and the whole thing was dismissed. But it could have gone the other way. And he doesn't know. We know in hindsight. But Paul, sitting in Rome, thinking, well, I'm going to appear before the court in Rome. And there are those who could very well claim that I've been promoting treason, claiming there's another king, the very thing that got Jesus crucified in Jerusalem. So it could be. I don't know how it's going to turn out, whether life or death. But I do know that to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. If the case is dismissed and I can hit the road again, then I know there's a whole lot more for me to do out there, because the Roman Empire is a big place and I need to get to all of it. Yet, what shall I choose? And here's Paul in a very introspective moment. What should I choose? I don't know. Would I choose to have all the charges dropped and hit the road again? Or to be found guilty and put to death? I don't know. If I could choose, frankly, I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. I know when I step out of this world, I will step into the presence of Christ. And I'm fine, and I'm okay with that. It's better by far. But perhaps it's more necessary that I remain in this body and hit the road again. So I don't know. A decision will be made, in large part, out of my control. But whatever way it goes, I'm okay with it. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So whatever happens, one way or the other, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is Paul in real, he just doesn't know what his future is going to be. It could be back on the road, or it could be execution. He doesn't know. Well, it turns out he's back on the road, but he's thinking here. And in chapter 2, you know, when we, later in the late 80s, early 90s, the last living apostle, John, writes his gospel. And we talked a little about how the gospels were written and how they begin to spread. But after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, after Pentecost, the apostles are sent out to teach and preach. And they do, and that continues for 30 years. The oral teaching and preaching, there's nothing written down, right? The gospel, the first gospel, is not written until sometime in the early to mid-60s, probably Mark, and then Matthew, and then Luke. They're circulating. But John will write his gospel in the late 80s, maybe early 90s. And John's not simply giving us another version of events. John knows, I'm quite certain of it, that the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are circulating in the Christian community. John is going to do something different. After 60 years of reflecting upon his relationship with Christ, he's going to tell us not another version of the events, but what the events meant to him and should mean to us. And John writes, he begins his gospel with a prologue, a very poetic 18-verse prologue. And he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth." In the Lord Jesus Christ, God put on a face and stepped into the world. And John will continue in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1 at verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Notice the echo of the opening of the gospel. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. This is a very intimate, very personal recollection by John. Thinking back over 60 years of everything that happened, John understands who Christ is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And I saw him, I heard him, I gazed upon him, and I touched him. And that's the intimacy that John is bringing out. That God the Father put on a face and stepped into this world. And John knew him intimately. Well, Paul never knew Christ in that way, but he does write in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who," and beginning in verse 6 all the way through verse 11, we're going to follow a U-shaped curve, "who, being in very nature God," the very thing that John says later, "in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us." Paul says, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He let go of the prerogatives of deity and made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." From verses 6 through 8, we have Christ in very nature God, releasing the prerogatives of deity and becoming human, and not just a person, but the lowest of the low, indeed one crucified on a cross. That plummet from the height, the apex, to the very bottom. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, raised him back up, and gave him the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Notice that. From the very being of God to a crucified criminal on a cross, back up to the very nature and being of God. And when he makes that descent and upward movement, he scoops us up and takes us with him. This is great stuff in Philippians. So Paul has this idea already developing in AD 60. John will fully develop it in his prologue in the late 80s and early 90s. So a very personal, very intimate epistle to the people in Philippi. And I can just see these folks sitting in Lydia's living room and Lydia saying, "I just received a letter from Paul and I'd like to read it to you." Wouldn't that be great to have been there? Wow. Over to Colossians. Colossae is right here. In Central Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, here's Ephesus, the major hub, deep-water port for maritime trade. All the maritime trade coming into and out of Ephesus. And the Romans built 58,000 miles of road systems throughout the Roman Empire. And they're very good roads. Many of them still exist. Especially when we travel to Turkey, we see a number of those roads that are still there. Today, there are four-lane highways built next to them, but they're kind of like frontage roads that parallel, the highways parallel the ancient Roman roads, and they're still there. The Roman road system in Asia Minor, if you laid out the road system down here, you would start with Ephesus like a hub, and the spokes would go out. And one of those spokes went from Ephesus to Colossae to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, on into Tarsus, and then over into the Orient itself. It's the Silk Route. So Colossae was not a major city, but it was an important city on a major trade route, one of the Roman roads, and shipping would go from Ephesus inland on that road. And it would go inland a long ways. So Colossae, when we travel to Turkey, we'll be going on October 20th, and we'll be visiting all these places that Paul wrote to. We'll be starting in Istanbul. He didn't go there. Had it been there, he would have. But we travel all the way down the coast, all the way up into the interior, into Galatia and Cappadocia. But we'll visit. Everything is marked up here. We visit all the seven churches mentioned in Revelation. And we visit Colossae. The others, like Ephesus, the archaeological sites are just fabulous. Colossae, there's nothing there. It's simply a mound, a flat-topped hill out on a plain. There's nothing there. But it is one of the best sites. It's hardly ever visited. But when we go and walk up onto the top, what was Colossae is beneath us. So we can create the picture. We can create the image of Colossae at that time. Paul never went to Colossae. Yet, he writes an epistle to the church there. How did church come to be there? Well, Paul tells us. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Standard introduction for Paul. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith. Notice, he's not experienced it. He's not been there. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Notice what Paul introduces in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love in the winter of 54. In 60, it's right here. We have heard of your faith and of your love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Notice how Paul is totally absent as the actor who brings the faith to Colossae. You've heard about it in the faith that has come to you. So where did it come from? Verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul's never experienced Colossae itself. Epaphras brought the gospel to Colossae. And who's Epaphras? He was a business traveler who, I like to imagine, he and his partner had business meetings in Rome. They came back through Corinth to Ephesus. They were bringing with them inventory for their shops, and the inventory got on board, got on land transportation, and went back to through Colossae. Epaphras lives in Colossae. He heard Paul teaching at the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, and he took the gospel back to Colossae with him. Paul, remember we said Paul stayed in Ephesus? He changed tactics. Stay put and let people come to me, then they can take the gospel back. And that's exactly what happens with Epaphras in Colossae. So Epaphras takes the gospel to Colossae, and Paul writes a letter to them. At the end of this epistle, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me, because Paul is writing from Rome. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. I know everyone's been asking about me in Colossae, so I'm sending Tychicus from Rome, and he'll arrive and he'll fill you in on all the details. He's coming with another person whom you've not met, a man named Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. He's from Colossae. They'll tell you everything that's happening here. So, Paul writes this epistle to the church in Colossae. He sends it with Tychicus and Onesimus, who will bring it back to Colossae. To Colossae. Turn the page. A couple of pages. Over to Philemon. It's only one page long. It's easy not to find. When Paul was in Rome, having a very nice Chianti at about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, at a cafe, sidewalk cafe, talking to a number of people, every day when Paul would be there, some folks would gather and Paul would talk. And Paul noticed this fellow kind of standing at a bit of a distance, looking inconspicuous, but listening the whole while. And he thought, wonder who that fellow is. And he'd always stand off to the side, kind of looking down with a hoodie up over him and holding a bag of Skittles. You know, and always inconspicuous. And one day, this fellow, after the other folks left, this fellow, Paul said, come on over. He came over and he sat down, and he said, I've noticed you here for the last few days, and you've been listening. And this fellow said, yes, I have, and I believe what you said, Paul. I'd like to become a believer in Christ too. And Paul said, well, I think that's terrific. That's great. And this fellow said, but there's a problem. Really? What's that? Well, I'm on the run. I'm a wanted felon. Really? What'd you do? I'm a runaway slave. You know, if a slave in the Roman Empire ran away once and was captured and brought back, he was punished for that. If he ran away the second time, he was put to death. Not three strikes, two strikes. And this is his second strike. So I ran away, and I came here to Rome. What better place? If you want to disappear, if you want to go off the radar, where do you go? How about New York City? Or a big city, and simply disappear. Get off the radar and disappear. And that's what this fellow did. And he tells Paul about it. He said, I've been on the run now for over a year. And I don't know how I can accept Christ and be a wanted felon. This doesn't work. And Paul said, where are you from? Colossae. Oh, Who owns you? Man named Philemon? Philemon? You mean Philemon who lives up at the top of the hill, up that big driveway at the top of the hill? Big house? He's the one. You know him? He said, oh, I've met him. I haven't been to Colossae, but I've met him. Tychicus knows him, my friend. And they talked for a little bit more. And Paul said, what's your name? Onesimus. Well, Onesimus, come on back tomorrow afternoon. I think I've got a plan. So Paul had already written Colossae. Tychicus is all set. He has his ticket in hand to go back to Colossae. So Paul, that night, writes a personal letter to Philemon in Colossae. Next day, Onesimus shows up, and Tychicus is there, and Paul is there. And Paul said, Onesimus, I'd like you to meet Tychicus. Tychicus lives in Colossae. Oh, where do you live? Oh, I live down by the bottom of the hill, by the vineyard. Oh, I know the place, said Onesimus. Well, Paul said, Tychicus is heading back to Colossae, and I would like you to go with him and take this letter and give it to Philemon. Are you sure about this, Paul? I have a bad feeling about it. I don't think I want to go back to Colossae. No, trust me, this will work. So Tychicus and Onesimus go back to Colossae. They leave Rome. They get on board ship, they leave Rome, and they go all the way through Corinth, all the way to Ephesus, get land transportation right into Colossae. It's a long journey. And when they arrive in Colossae, it's late afternoon, and they look up at that hill, and Tychicus said, so there's Philemon's house. And Onesimus said, yeah, don't have very good memories of it, but there it is. And Tychicus said, well, good luck, my friend. Onesimus said, thank you. Keep me in prayer. I'm going to need it. So he walks up the long driveway, Onesimus, right up to the front door. He knocks on the door. A servant opens the door and says, Onesimus, what are you doing back? I'd like to see Philemon, please. Oh, come on in. Just then, Philemon is walking down the big spiral staircase with a smoking jacket and slippers. And he says, Onesimus, you've got a lot of nerve coming back here. Sir, I'd like to speak with you privately, please. All right, come into the study. So they go into the study and sit down. So what do you have to say for yourself? Well, sir, I have a letter here I'd like to give you. And he hands Philemon a letter. And Philemon opens the letter and he reads, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. You know Paul? Yes, sir. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Well, isn't that nice? Thanks, Philemon. To Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. The church in Colossae met in Philemon's living room. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you, Philemon, in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Well, do try. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement. You know, in all the troubles I've had, arrested in Jerusalem, waiting for 2 years in Caesarea, the shipwreck in Malta, sitting here in Rome, I think of you, Philemon, and I am encouraged by you and given great joy by you. Because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Well, shucks. Therefore, although in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Yet, I'm not going to presume to do that. Rather, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, Paul, an old man and a prisoner in Christ, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. My son? Who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. At which point, both Onesimus and Philemon laugh. Onesimus in Greek means useful. I don't know what his name was when he arrived at Philemon's house as a slave, but Philemon would say to him, "Get over here and make yourself useful." And over time, he simply became known as useful. Make yourself useful. He became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's useful to both of us. Ha, ha, ha. They all laugh. Now, I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. Now, honestly, I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Paul just put Onesimus and Philemon on an equal level. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. Not as a slave. Better than a slave, a brother. Onesimus, my brother? He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and a brother in the Lord. Notice how Paul has elevated Onesimus in his humanity to equality with Philemon in the big manor house on the hill. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Now, if he's done anything wrong or owes you anything, pause there. How did Onesimus finance his run from Colossae to Ephesus to Corinth to Rome, and then submerge in Rome and go off the radar? He's a slave. He doesn't have anything. How did he finance that? Well, he probably took the silverware from Philemon's house. So Paul said, if he's done anything wrong or owes you anything, here, he said, Onesimus has brought with him my credit card. Just put it on my account. I, Paul, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. He's not dictating this. He's writing it with my own hand. Not to mention that you owe me your very soul. Now, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord and refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you'll do even more than I ask. Oh, one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me because I plan on visiting to check up. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends you his greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Dr. Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. End of letter. So what happens? Philemon looks at Onesimus. Onesimus looking at the floor. Philemon looked at Onesimus. Brother Onesimus. Paul said, told you it'd work. Paul is a master rhetorician. We saw him in Romans develop a formal argument as a scholastic diatribe, a thesis sentence fully supported. We saw him in Ephesians with a dazzling 202-word sentence with six levels of parallel subordination, each level linked by repetition of consonant and vowel sound. A dazzling rhetorical display of fireworks. We saw him in Philippians in a very intimate, gentle, loving tone. And now we see him writing a personal letter that is only 25 verses long. But the rhetoric of the letter is impossible to deny. I mean, this is Paul at his best. We saw him in Corinth saying, "I didn't come with eloquence and rhetoric." Well, he sure did, but he delivered it in a very different way. In Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi, and to Philemon. It just really makes you appreciate Paul's skill at doing this. You know, much the way Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and his destiny was to be a leader in Egypt. Not a pharaoh. He wasn't born of royal family, but he was adopted into the family of Pharaoh, and he was given every privilege that a prince of Egypt would have. He would have been an ambassador. He would have been a general in the military. He would have been a very important person. And then God stripped all of it from him, put him out in the wilderness for 40 years, gave him an ABD degree, on the backside of the desert degree, and then used him to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and to be the one through whom God gives the law. In the very same way, Saul of Tarsus was educated at the highest possible level in classical learning and in religious learning. He was groomed for leadership in the Jewish community, and then God stripped it all away, blinded him on the road to Damascus, totally reshaped him, and now it's only Paul who could have done this. Paul is to the New Testament what Moses is to the Old Testament, and we see an example of his skill at what he does in these four epistles that we've looked at. Well, that brings us right up on the hour. Next time, our last meeting together, I want to look at some of Paul's personal relationships, particularly that relationship with Timothy. Timothy, half Paul's age, the one who will become Paul's protege, the one to whom Paul will pass the baton, the one who begins as an apprentice worker with Paul back in AD 50, and ultimately in AD 68, Paul addresses him as my dear son. That relationship is one I want to explore. As we develop the birth of the church, and really the birth of the church extends from AD 32, the day of Pentecost, all the way up until the end of the 300s. And if I had my druthers, we'd keep right on going through the end of 300. But we're getting a really solid foundation of the embryonic church and how it's growing through the energy and the engine of the Holy Spirit, using these people that we're meeting all the way along. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you especially for the blessing of being here today, gathered around your word, as we round third and head toward home with these epistles of Paul that are really foundational in understanding how the church was established and how it begins growing. Help us to see that and to understand that today, right here in Santa Monica, at St. Monica's, we are part of this story. It's an ongoing story, and we're in it. Help us to see that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you. We'll see you all next time.